wonderful morning. What a delightful bunch of people you all are. We're first going to listen to a little song, and I will tell you the story of why we're listening to the song after we've listened. Please.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son
of God. When I was a small boy,
disclosed
one of the greatest joys for me living in Israel, believe it or not, was going into the garden. Keep playing.
Me and he talks
of what you would call
me.
Gethsemane. My family had a key. We've had a key or rights to that garden for thousands of years. And I would go and find my favorite olive tree and sit there and just think about the teachings that I was learning that week from my father and the rabbis, not knowing that one day that garden would play a monumental part in my life.
Is so sweet, the birds hush their singing.
And my friend Johnny Cash, who's singing this song right now,
and the
he wrote this, I don't know, he didn't write this song, but this song is about that very garden. It's called Gethsemane, the garden.
And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Shalom, in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Yeshua, Jesus, the risen, living, breathing Messiah. My name is Dagami Abraham Isaiah Ezekiel Nehemiah Tesia. That's my name. That's on my birth certificate. I am, or was, an ultra-Orthodox Jew. I am still a licensed rabbi by the International Council of Rabbinical Law, the Jerusalem Council of Rabbis, and a bunch of other places. We will come to that story in a minute. I am not today going to give deep Bible teaching. I've been asked to just share today the story of my journey. So I hope you will find that that will in some way be enlightening. We will look at scripture, but not in deep way that I would normally unravel. So I was actually born in unusual circumstances. And these circumstances began almost 80 years or something before I was born. You see, my family are Sabras. That means we're originals. On my mother's and father's side, on their particular line of family, they had never left the land of what today is called Israel, but in their day was called Palestine. My father is from Hebron, and my mother is from Bethlehem. You would know it as Bethlehem. That's where they were born. And many, many years before I was born, my father married a woman whose name was Esther. Esther and my father, they had children, but then Esther died. So then he went and married the next available sister, who was Ruth, or Ruth as you would know it in English. And they were down in Beersheba. My father was both a doctor and a rabbi. And they were down in Beersheba. And have a guess what happened one morning in Beersheba. The war, the world was at war. There was great turmoil. And My father tells, I will tell the story as my father would say. He'd say, the sun was coming up, and then there's dust everywhere in the distance. And then you hear all this shouting. And these horses came galloping, and they wouldn't stop, and they just kept galloping, and they rolled almost over everybody. Not one man fell off his horse. Not one man was injured. But so many broken bones and black eyes I have never mended in my entire medical career as the next 3 days. Those Aussies, they won the war, so they fought each other. He was at one of the most famous events in our history, both of this country and my country. He was at the light horses charge at a place called Beersheba. And as a result of that, he made many lifelong friends, many great lifelong friends. Years pass, or a few years, and Ruth dies. So then he goes and marries the last remaining unmarried sister. And that was my mother. There was some 30 years age difference between them. Big difference. This was what we call a contract of marriage, a redeeming marriage, in fact. Almost like the story of Ruth and that in the Bible. Anyway, so after the horror years and everything else, Israel is formed as a nation. The Israeli government, is looking to send people out, you know, to countries to be ambassadors and to build relationships and to help get this country, Israel, going. They say to my father, we know, you know lots of people in Australia. You go there and you help the what's then called the diplomatic mission, and you can be the rabbi for the mission, and you can also be the doctor for the mission. And you can help us build businesses from there back to here. So these days, when you go to Israel, in certain places we have a problem with gum trees. They've come like a weed. And often the people say this, what was the rabbi thinking when he bought us these trees? That rabbi was my father. But those trees brought life to Israel. They actually played a very substantial role in Israel being nation and having water and everything. So good, there was good there too. Now, I got to be quick. So it's leading up to Passover, or it's in the Passover festival periods, and my mother is pregnant with me. And my father says, if this one comes during Passover, I am not delivering, because this year I'm going to celebrate the Passover as the rabbi. So guess what? I come during that time. And so he calls his good friend Dr. Willie, and Dr. Willie comes and delivers me on the grounds of the diplomatic mission. But because we're not an embassy, he has to fill out the Australian papers, while my father fills out the Israeli papers. So I am born in two countries at once. And that has been a blessing to my life many times. So, we fast forward now. In our family, the fifth son, or the fifth child, if a male, is always set aside to God to be the rabbi. I'm the fifth son. So guess what? I was set aside to be the rabbi. So at age 2, I start learning my do's and don'ts. You see, what had happened was mother was home one day, and she'd asked me to do something, and I hadn't done it. And father came in, and so he stuck me in the high chair, and he said, Dagami Tasia, now you are 2, this you must do. Now you are 2. Whenever mother tells you to do this, you will always do. Now mums will love this one. He said, now, Dagami Tasia, Now you are two. This you can never, ever, ever do. Never can you say no to mother. This a Jew can never, ever do. From the day you're born to the day you die, never can you say no to mother. This a Jew can never, ever do. And that's a rule in ultra-Orthodox Jewish life. We'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. So the next day I learn, he said, you learnt the lessons for being. Now you're going to learn the most important lesson of your entire life. The lesson is a lesson of your reason to be. And I said, oh, what is that? And he said, now you are two. And he repeated the lesson from the other day. He said, but now you are two. This you must always do. This we Jews must always do. We must always love God because God loved you and made you a Jew. So this you must always do. Now you are two. This you must never ever do. Never can you say no to God, no matter what he asks you to do. This you can never ever do, because God made you a Jew. And every day from age 2 to age 6, guess what? You learn a new lesson. And Jesus would have done this too. So, age 12, I have my bar mitzvah, and I go off to yeshiva school. Now, not long after I was in yeshiva school, learning, you do your normal schooling, but you also learn to be, start your biblical training to be a rabbi. You see, if we look at the story of Yeshua, why do we know Yeshua was a rabbi? I'm going to tell you today. You see, at his bar mitzvah, we see that he was examined. But you see, this is what happens at an ultra-Orthodox bar mitzvah. You have to know these things. First of all, you have to know the first five books of what you would call the Bible or the Old Testament. We call it the Torah, and we call the whole of what you would call the whole Old Testament the Tanakh. So, you have to learn, first of all, the content, the names of the books, the reasons for the books, and how each book connects. Then you learn the 70 themes. There are 70 themes in the book of Bereshit, Genesis, and they are repeated throughout the whole of the Tanakh. They're in different orders in each book, but the same 70 themes are repeated in each book. So you have to know, first of all, the order of the themes in Bereshit. Then you learn the order of the themes in the book of Exodus, and you learn how they connect. So theme one in Bereshit might be, it's actually theme four in Exodus, but you know, we can look at that another time maybe. So you learn how the themes all connect, and this is how you learn the Torah. So by the time you're age 12, you know the contents of the first five books off by heart. Now, when you go to your bar mitzvah, the rabbi will start reading from one of the portions of the Torah. And then you're expected, when he stops, to continue. Now, that, and then he might ask you, so, what theme was that? And you tell him the theme. Now, in Yeshua's day, they would do that, but they would also do this. They would say to a child who's not of the tribe of Levi, they would say, do you have words of blessing or wisdom? And if the child said yes, you could imagine the parents and the rabbis who have taught the child sitting outside going, oh, little Dagam is not that bright. I hope he doesn't say he's got words of wisdom and blessing. But Jesus, we know, did. And this is what happened. It says, words of wisdom from one so young we have not heard. Then it says this, he went home and grew in wisdom and stature. That does not mean that he grew 1,000 feet tall. It actually means that each year he was trained up in the ways of the rabbi, and each year that was recognized, and that's the stature. Now, if he had said, I have words of wisdom, and then he did not, have a guess what happened to all who had taught him up until the age of 12? They were taken out and stoned. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels, better a millstone be around your neck than you teach one of these. That's where it comes from. That's the foundation for that teaching. And we find this in the book of Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. We find these things outlined. You see? So, anyway, little bit after age 12, we had a bit of upheaval in our country. We had a little war. It was called Six-Day War. And us kids, that were a little bit older, see, it from age 8, you start to learn what's called defensive behavior. So, you know, you learn to fix wounds, roll bandages, put bullets into the belts for the machine guns. You learn how to pack the mortar shells. You learn all this stuff. Anyway, so we were doing our drills and everything else. And then the war happened. And they came with these big pieces of cardboard, almost as big as this room. And they had this template. And we drew out the template and we cut it out. And guess what we were making? Tanks. They were cardboard tanks. And we painted them up and we had them on sticks. And us kids were hiding, sort of squatting down, moving the tanks up in the hills of the Golan Heights. Right? Making out we had more tanks than we had. We actually, in the area where I was, we had 2 tanks with 3 shells. But guess what? One of the tanks didn't move at all. It could fire, but only in a straight line. And the war happens. We fire the shells. And then they blow the whistles because that's it. And the Egyptian tanks are coming and coming and coming. And all of a sudden, they stop. And you never guess what happens. The lids open. The Egyptian soldiers, they jump out of the tanks. And we think, oh boy. And they're blowing the whistles for us to all get now in the shelter so the men can do the, you know, the real fighting. And you never guess what happens. The Egyptians, they don't start coming up the Golan Heights. They start running back away from their tanks and they're throwing their boots off. For 7 days, those tanks sat there and no one went near them because everyone thought, oh, they've been booby-trapped. Eventually, a very specialist team of people started climbing in the tanks. And they, you know, started them up and they drove and they fired and they did everything. And they couldn't work out what had happened. What had happened was eventually they caught some of these men. And this is what they said. They said, don't hand us over to the fiery giant soldiers. What they saw on the Golan Heights was these great big men in white with fire. And what they heard was, this is my land. We heard it as thunder. We thought it was cannons from elsewhere. What they heard was God saying, this is my land. And then they heard them say, you're on holy ground. So they took off their boots. Many years later, these boots were in one of our museums. They still are today. There was a little sign saying, do not touch these boots for fear of what God might do. One journalist came. He laughed at this. He put a boot on. One boot on his foot. He had a heart attack. Another tourist came and did a similar thing. He had a heart attack. right there. So now the boots are in a cage, you're like in a perspex thing, so you can't touch the boots. My land has millions, well, not millions, but lots of stories like this, which I could tell you another time. So anyway, that's how I grew up. I grew up knowing God, knowing that God loved me, and knowing that I so much wanted to be a rabbi like my father. I wanted to, not, it wasn't about the respect, but it was about his prayers, the way he just talked to God, the way he just knew the Tanakh and the Torah. He brought it alive. And that's what I wanted. And so I studied very hard for that. And I believe that God wanted me to do that. Now, I'm about a little bit over 18. I'm still at yeshiva. And whilst rabbis and ultra-Orthodox Jews can get military exemption from serving, my father used to say this. Thankfully, they're now changing the law. My father used to say this: if you're going to breathe in this land and live in this land, you have to be prepared to die in this land, because this is the land that God gave you. And he reminded us that in the days of old, it was the priests, the high priests and everything, that went out in front with the singers whenever the Israelites went to war. So we should be prepared to do so. So as part of that, I would do community weekly military service. And for a number of reasons, they didn't really want me on the front line. Not so much about me, but you know, the last thing they wanted was a rabbi being killed in military uniform on the front line. So they came up, they put me in the Mossad, in what they call the esteemed persons unit. So when people like Dr. Billy Graham and others would come to the country, our unit would look after them. So comes to the country this man, Mr. Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash comes to the country. He's going to be there for months. He's making this movie called Gospel Road. So there he is making the movie, and I'm, you know, part of the team that's looking after him. And we would go here and there on the bus. Now, on the bus, we have a seat right near the door. So when the door opens, the seat's looking at the straight out the door. That's called the hot seat. And that's where I would sit with my Uzi, so that the minute the door opened, if there was trouble, I could deal with the trouble. You see? And Johnny Cash would sit on the seat almost right opposite the hot seat, and he had big long legs. And he would sling my gun out of the way, and he would start talking. And he'd talk, a bit like me. Anyway, eventually one day, I went to the leader of our group, and I said, Bakam Baklis, by the way, was my captain, you know, in charge of our little group, is today one of the most decorated men in Israel and one of our real heroes and a Messianic Jew, but he wasn't then. He said, "What's your problem, Rabbi Soldier?" I said, "I am concerned. In a few days, we are doing some things with this man, Johnny Cash." And he said, "Haven't we already?" I said, "Yes, but we're going to go down the Villa Della Rosa and we're going to go up to the garden. And I am just concerned that he really doesn't get that these places have significance, not just to his silly faith, but to us Jews. These are places of, you know, great importance, including the wall, the prayer wall. I want permission to speak to him about these things." He said, "Oh, so now you're going to do your job?" So I went to Mr. Johnny Cash, and I said, "Mr. Johnny Cash, I have some concerns." And I told him my concerns. And he said, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Anyway, the next day we're filming along the Villa Dolorosa. And he says to me, you know, he was being respectful and that. He says, this is where some of the chief rabbis live along here. I said, yes. He said, what houses? And instantly my sort of Mossad soldier brain kicks in. And I go, why does he want to know that? You know, and so I ask him. And he said, well, I've sent them letters. And I go, well, I can't tell you that. And just as he said it, we're standing right outside the front of the door of my home, and my father was one of the rabbis he was talking about. And I'm just thinking, Father, don't come out the door right now. Anyway, so we get on the bus. I come up with this idea. I sometimes get these funny ideas. I said to Mr. Johnny Cash, if I can get you meeting with Rabbi, will you sit in that seat, not sling my gun anymore, and will you let me tell you some more things about our country and our faith? And he said, would you? And I said, yeah. He said, we have a deal. So that night I went home and I said, Father, you've got to meet with this guy. He's driving me nuts. So we organized for the next day for him to go for dinner. So I pick him up and I say, Mr. Johnny Cash and Mr. June Carter Cash and Mr. Paul, who was the producer person, I say, here's the rules. I'm taking you to this home for dinner, Rabbi's home. No recording, you know, what goes on in the home, and no pictures. But you can bring your script and some of your books if you want. I'm sure he will find them interesting. And so I pick him up in my Jeep and we pull up in the part where we park the cars for going into the old city because you can't drive in the old city. And we go in and we go down the street and then I just open the door and go, Father, we're home. And he goes, Johnny Cash goes, you shamooked me, you tricked me. And I go, no, I didn't. My name's been there all the time. And he goes, oh. It didn't connect. 3 o'clock in the morning, my mother comes into Father's study and says, enough already. You take this man and his wife and back to the hotel. They should be in bed asleep. And Father, you go up bed to sleep and then you come home, young man, and you go to bed. You've got your exams tomorrow. So we do that. From that day on, came a lifelong friendship with me and Mr. Johnny Cash, but also with Mr. Johnny Cash and my father. Okay, a few days later, Friday, where, Thursday night, Thursday evening. So at 3 a.m. on the Friday morning, I pick him up at the hotel and we go up to the Garden of Gethsemane because on the Monday he's going to be filming in the garden. I wanted him to experience some of our faith, our fervor for God. And I thought the best way to do this is to invite him to be part of my morning ritual. So I pick him up with his wife and with Mr. Paul, and I take him into the garden. I've got the key so I can unlock the gate because it's locked at different times. So there we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, the beautiful old olive trees. I meant to bring a picture of it today, and please forgive me, I forgot. But there we are in the garden, and I'm praying and doing my shemas, and he starts praying. But then the sun starts to come up, and it hits the trees, and then he starts singing, were you there? And he's got this deep voice. I can't sing like him. He goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it makes me tremble. And he's singing this song. But he starts off softly, but then it gets louder and louder and louder. And then June starts singing it with him. And then Mr. Poe starts singing it with him. And I'm just thinking, oh, what have I done? This is not what I was intending. Outside are the ultra-Orthodox Jews on their way to the prayer wall because it's Sabbath. And they're going like this. Is they're doing their prayers on the way, but they're also singing the Psalms under their breath. That's what we do. So when you see the Jews walking along on the Sabbath doing this funny thing, they're actually singing the Psalms because they're our songs. So what do you think begins to happen? The people outside, they start singing the Psalms louder. So you've got the people outside the wall singing these psalms at the top of their voice, these ultra-Orthodox Jews. And then you've got Mr. Johnny Cash inside singing, on a hill far away was a rugged old cross. And then you've got them singing, amazing. And I'm just thinking, oh God, oh God, you've got to be here in this. We need you in this because otherwise I'm going to be in big trouble. And you know what? The presence of God in that garden that morning was real. You could touch it. You could really touch it. So what would happen is every few weeks after all this would arrive in the mail a book. You see, and if you give a rabbi a book and he reads, and it doesn't denigrate men or women, doesn't deny the existence of the right of Israel to exist, and doesn't deny God, the rabbi, within 7 days, must read it. So, first of all, he sent me C.S. Lewis, Christianity Explained. Then he sent me The Oxyass and the Oyster, written by a Messianic Jew. Then he sent me, do you know I'm a Jew? The story of Yeshua. And he sent me all these books. So over the years, I'm reading all these books. Now, jumping forward, there I am now a rabbi in Melbourne. And I'm now the Levitical rabbi. The Levitical rabbi is responsible for making sure that all the 77, all the 70 themes are taught in the appropriate times. He's responsible for making sure the 771 conditions for a shul are met for the setting up of synagogue services each week. You know, that's his role. Now, at the time of Passover, Pesach, we have what's called the trial. During the trial, all the rabbis sit up the front. And you can ask questions of the rabbis. Now, I'm just going to go back a little bit. So, one of the books I was sent by Johnny Cash was The Judaic Messianic Idea, which later turned into another book called The Messianic Manifesto, by a fellow called David Stern. He used to be one of our top rabbis. I didn't connect it at first, but anyway. So there I am in synagogue one day, and as a Levitical rabbi, all the announcements of authority I make, and this is one of the announcements I made one Sabbath. I said, I am informing the congregation and the rabbis and the elders and teachers of the authority of the Jerusalem Council and boom, 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 boom. We are announcing the cessation of Rabbi Chief David Stern. Everyone bows their head because that means he's died. Oh. I am also announcing, without explanation or direction, that his works are now undeclared. So that means any papers he's written, any teachings, we can't refer to them anymore when we're teaching. I went home that night and I said to my wife, I was married at the time, I said, he was such a great rabbi. He was still so young. But what did he do that he's undeclared? Oh, such a trap. I loved his teachings. I use them all the time. They're better than anything I can make up in my own mind. A few weeks or months later, I'm in Jerusalem on my furlough. And I'm walking. I said to my wife, we should go down and pay our respects to the Stern family. So we're walking down the Villa Dolorosa to pay respects. He lives on the other side of Jerusalem. Who do you think comes walking towards me? There's Rabbi David Stern. Now I got my prayer locks and everything. And I go, but you're dead. He grabs my prayer locks and he goes, oh, Rabbi Dagami, I'm a dead to these, but alive in Yeshua. I go, oh? He starts sending me books. So there I am in Melbourne. It's time of trial. It's been now many years of getting these books. And I've read them and I've even gone and got a Christian Bible. And I've read it and I've gone, this is a strange book. And one day at the time of the trials, Mrs. Brookmeyer stands up. She says, my question is for Levitical Rabbi Tavia, to see her. I go, yes. Thinking, oh, what nitpicks are going to be this time? And she goes, have you heard of the undeclared Rabbi Stern? And I go, yes, I have. I knew him quite well. They say he ceased, but he breathes. Yes, he does. Oh, she says, sits down. Hand goes up again. We put our hands on our heads when we want to ask question in synagogue. We go like this. So she puts hand on head. I go, yes. She goes, I have my second question. Okay. So he's written these books. Yes, he has. What do you think of his books? Well, they have some valid arguments in them. There's some things that perhaps we should consider. She goes, thank you, sits down. A few minutes later, her head's gone ahead again. I go, yes. She goes, my question is still for you, Rabbi. I go, yes. She goes, so what of these claims he makes about Messiah? And I go, don't you believe in Messiah? She goes, we're meant to believe in Messiah? So I grab one of the kadats and I say to her, I open it up and I say to her, well, let's, in this one it's page 179, so, but I can't remember what page it was in that one, but I say, well, let's look at our 13 principles of faith. I believe with complete faith the Creator, blessed is his name, creates and guides all creatures, and that he alone made and makes and will make everything. I believe with complete faith the Creator, blessed is his name, is unique. There is no uniqueness like his in any way, and that he alone is our God, who was, who is, and who will always be. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, is not physical and is not affected by physical phenomena, and that there is no comparison whatsoever to him. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, is the very first and the very last. Bit like Christians so far. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, to him alone it is proper to pray, and it's not proper to pray to any other. Number 6, I believe with complete faith that all the words of the prophets are true. Number 7, I believe with complete faith that the prophecy of Moses, our teacher, peace upon him, was true, and that he was the father of the prophets, both those who preceded him and those who followed him. I believe with complete faith that the entire Torah, now in our hands, is the same one that was given to Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him. I believe with complete faith that the Torah will not be exchanged, nor will there be another Torah from the Creator, blessed be his name. I believe with complete faith the Creator, blessed is his name, knows all the deeds of human beings and their thoughts. As it is said, he fashioned their hearts altogether. He comprehends all their deeds. Number 11, I believe with complete faith the Creator, blessed is his name, rewards with good those who observe his commandments and punishes those who violate his commandments. Who would like to take a guess at what number 12 is? Any idea? I believe with complete faith in the coming of the Messiah. And even though he may delay, nevertheless I anticipate every day his coming. And number 13, I believe with complete faith that there will be a resurrection of the dead whenever the wish emanates from the Creator. Blessed is his name, exalted is his mention forever and for all eternity. For your salvation I do long, Hashem. I do long, Hashem, for your salvation. Hashem, for your salvation I do long. That's the 13 principles of faith. Not that much different to the Christian church, would you agree? So, I go, so yes, and aren't you living each day for the longing of the Messiah? I am, I really am. Oh, she says, and she sits down. And I go, then her husband puts his hands on the head. My question is for Levitical Rabbi Tasia. Yes, I go. He goes, so what about this claim that this Yeshua ben Joseph ben David is the Messiah? What about it, I go? Are you asking more about it? He goes, yes, I am. My second question. He says that this man is the Messiah. What should we do with this? I go, well, we should consider it. We should validate it. We should look at it very carefully. And then we should make a decision about it. Oh, he goes. His third question. So, what of his claim that he is Messiah? I go, well, I cannot see why it's not a valid claim. To which the chief rabbi of the shul goes, Levitical Rabbi Tasia, are you saying that Yeshua ben Joseph ben David is the Messiah? I go, well, I think I am. He goes, either you are or you aren't. I go, well, then I am. Next thing I know, I'm being dragged off the platform, I'm being kicked, and then I'm out on the street. That day I lost my home, my family, everything. And there I was that night, broken ribs, broken nose, black eye, torn ears. They tried to rip off my prayer locks. My clothes are all turned and dirty because I've been rolling on the ground, being kicked. I go to what's called the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl. It's just down near the synagogue where I was in Melbourne. I don't know what else to do. I'm praying to God. It's cold. This man, homeless man, comes up and goes, you won't survive the night, young man. And he grabs all these papers and he used to go, stick in your shoe, stick under your shirt, these newspapers. He shares with me his newspapers, which are his blankets, and I keep somewhat warm. The next morning, I'm thinking, what can I do? I can't get money out of bank. I can't go. I tried to go home, but they wouldn't let me. You know, there was people to stop me. I didn't know what to do. I'm not very well. People are looking at me strangely. I feel in my pocket. I have some coins. I think, I know. I will ring Jerusalem. I will ring David Stern. He will know what to do. So I ring Jerusalem. David Stern's secretary answers phone. I'm sorry, Rabbi David's not here. He's in America doing teaching. Oh. Do you have number for him in America? Oh, sorry, I don't have it with me. Oh. Time's up. End of phone call. I'm sitting there. I've got no more money left. I'm thinking, now what do I do? So I said, God, you've got to tell me what to do. In the middle of the road runs the tram tracks in Melbourne, and there's these like things you lean up against waiting for the trams. So I'm leaning there, people looking at me strangely, and the cars stop because the light goes red. This car, guess what? The window's down. And this song is coming out of the car. Because you're mine, I walk the line. It's Johnny Cash. No, this is true, sir. This is true. So I go, I know, I ring Johnny Cash. Oh, I got no money. I go to the phone box. And the phone box, there's this instruction on how you can ring without money. So I dialed the number. Operator goes, who do you want to call? I want to call America. You want to call America? Reverse charge. Yes, please. Do you have the number? Yes. Give a number. Name a person. Mr. Johnny Cash. You're ringing Johnny Cash. Yes. That's his number. One moment, please. I can hear her speaking to the American operator. You know, says all this stuff and says, this fellow's running to ring Mr. Johnny Cash. I believe he's the famous singer. The operator goes, have you got the number? Operator gives her the number. She goes, one moment, please. I can hear the conversation on the other end a bit. June Carter Cash answers phone. This operator says, we have a call coming collect from Australia, from a rabbit digger. And Duke goes, Johnny, you better pick up the phone. The rabbi's in trouble. And anyway, they put the call through. And he goes, what have you done? I go, how do you know I've done anything? He goes, you're rigging reverse charges. New for you, even you a Jew. So I tell him what's happened, and he goes, oh, Rabbi, why didn't you speak to us first? I said, I didn't know I was going to do it. Anyway, so I end up getting medical treatment, and he sends me to this office in Melbourne, just on St Kilda Road. It's Paul Dainty Corporation. They bring these people to Australia. He's Mr Cash's agent here in Melbourne. So I go there. I walk in. I get in the lift. People are sort of going back like this because I look a bit messed up. I go in, I get out, I go through these big doors. It's a really beautiful office. This lady goes, hello, Rabbi, if you go in that room there. So I'm sitting in this room, there's this, desk and chairs and Then the phone starts ringing, and it's ringing, ring, 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 ring. The lady goes, Rabbi, pick up the phone. So I pick up the phone. I go, hello? And it's Johnny. And he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Obviously, you've got yourself into one big mess. He said, so some people are going to come, and they're going to look after you. Can you just, for the moment, do what they ask you to do? It may not all be kosher. I go, I will trust you because God ordained this. He goes, I believe so too. And anyway, I go to the hospital, I get treated. They've now got organized new papers for me and passport and everything else. And in the meantime, things are getting a bit hot in Melbourne. So it's decided to put me on a plane and send me to Perth for a week or two. So they put me on a plane and I fly to Perth and this man picks. Now I've still got my prayer locks, so I still look very Jewish. I'm still wearing black and white, no colors, because that's what we do. And this man picks me up at the airport. He's a good Christian man. He's Mr. Cash's agent here in Perth. But he's a Christian. On the Sunday, he goes, I'm going to take you to church. Would you like to come to a Christian church? Now, remember, I've never been inside a Christian church. The closest I've come is coffee with Father Bob Maguire. And he's a man of God, but he's a bit different. But I've not been in a Christian church. So, we get to this church. It's called Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. It's not where it is now. It was in another place. I got my yarmulke on. I'm Jewish. I walk in. This man comes up. He goes, welcome. I go, thank you. He goes, obviously you are on a journey. I go, yes. He goes, let me tell you something. God will guide your journey. Don't be put off. Don't be pressured by what Christians will tell you to do. You do what God wants you to do. Remember your do's and don'ts from the days of your childhood. God will guide you through this journey. That man was Pastor Graham Mabry. Mighty man of God. Now, he didn't know I was coming. But that Sunday, he taught on the book of from the book of Numbers, of the loyalties of God providing pathways. And then he brought it through into the New Testament scriptures. And I just went, wow, this man knows God, and he's a Christian. Those words stuck in my brain forever. A couple of Sundays ago, I had the privilege of visiting with some people for a different, I wasn't teaching, but I was there visiting Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And Mr. Graham Mabry had just come back from holiday. And I went over to see him, and he's looking at me, and he goes, I know your face from somewhere. I go, I was a lot younger then, and I had, he goes, the rabbi. And I go, yes. He goes, and you're still with God too. And yes, you were as well, I go. And it was just a joy for both of us. One, to know this mighty man of faith was still there, still serving God in his quiet way. And he was able to see that his words that so lifted me and so put a blanket around me that day were fulfilled in Yeshua Messiah. I'm just going to tell you now, I'm going to finish in 2 minutes. I just want to tell you two little stories. The Judaic concept of hell is not fire and brimstone. It's not a place of burning as such. It's that you are totally unknown of God, that it's that God never has no memory of you. He doesn't even have memory that he even created you. But you can see all his glory, all the Shekinah, all the majesty, all the wonder, all the beauty. Now just remember that for a minute. The next thing is, at age 33 in Judaism, you become a man of absolute. Up until that time, you're under the authority of your father, so your life is not yours, it belongs to your father. Now let's come to the Garden of Gethsemane, my olive trees. There's Yeshua in that garden. And he says, my father, I am now 33 years of age. I can say no. But not your will, not my will, but your will be done. He handed back to his father the right of his very existence, the right of his very life. We come now to the cross. And Yeshua, Jesus, is on the cross. And he says, my God, I am totally unknown of you. Now, think about this for a minute. In the scriptures it says, there is no more weeping or mourning or gnashing of teeth, no more dying or sorrow, no more sickness or illness in heaven. How can that be when many of us will stand in a place seeing the splendor and wonder of God and not have sadness for those who aren't there? Here's the reason. Yeshua says, those who know me know the Father. Those who know not me know not the Father. And the Father knows not them. The story of Lazarus is not just a myth, not just a nice parable. It actually has its foundations in Scripture, in the Tanakh and the Torah, that God molds our hearts. And it's God who creates us, and it's God who can say, I know you no more. But you're there left seeing all the wonder and all the splendor and all the glory and all the majesty of this beautiful, loving God. You know, sometimes people say to me, Dengami, you had actually, because I came from a very wealthy family and everything, they say, I was driving a Lamborghini when I lost everything. It was fairly new too. Another story, but I lost all that. I lost my family, I lost my children for a long time. You know what? I like Paul and say, I counted all but joy. Here I am some 28 years later. I've been blown up 4 times, working for the UN, stabbed, shot. Even had my car blown up not long after I went back to Israel, the first time after I came Messianic. The last time I got blown up, I had all my bones broken, I pancaked my body, and God still was there. And I stand here today saying that Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, will truly walk through any... I'm not saying you won't go through hard times. I'm not saying we won't go through sicknesses and all that. I'm not saying that God always heals in a click of finger. I have a young friend who the last few days with his mother and others, we've been virtually doing a round-the-clock vigil. He's in a hospital in Perth in the psychiatric area. He's very unwell. I'm not saying that we won't go through these trials, but I can tell you that whatever trial you go through, God and Yeshua Jesus, the living, breathing Messiah, will, if you let him, go through with you. and will give you a strength that you did not even know you had. May the words I've shared with you today in some way encourage you. I'm sorry it wasn't scriptural teaching. It was the story of the journey of how Jesus took this Jew and made him born again, living and breathing in the Messiah, just like you. Can we have, please, song?
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come.
Right now, if you've got illness, troubles in your life,
just
take them to Yeshua.
As I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because you promised, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Yekara Yahweh Yifeshma Nakha. Ya Yahweh Panav Ekel Vekaim Nakha. Yesa Yahweh Panav Ekel Yasem Ike Shalom. Ike Shalom. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his face and his presence towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah. God's blessing to you all. Thank you, Peter, for facilitating my being here today. Thank you for your warm welcome.